Please take your Bibles to James chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 this morning. James 4, 4 through 6. And let's ask God to give us wisdom before we study this passage here together. Father, we thank you for the God that you are, who shows us grace when we don't deserve it, who loves us before we loved you. You are so rich in your mercy and your love towards us. Lord, help us to never forget these things. Help us to understand more fully even here today as we contemplate your grace in contrast to our sin, that we would be motivated anew to live for you, not keep going our own way, but instead to turn back to you, the author and giver of our souls. May you use this time now. Give me clarity as I preach, that we would understand what you are seeking to teach us, and that you would change and transform us through your Spirit and your Word to be more like Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. I've entitled my message this morning, How to Be Helped, Not Humbled. How to Be Helped, Not Humbled. Helping the Spencers move yesterday got me thinking, what do people do if they don't have a church family or don't have family or friends? You know what? That would be hard, especially as we, some of us were talking and we're like, you know, I never want to move. You know, that's never going to happen because we have too much stuff. It's too complicated. Maybe you can identify with that. I remember when we moved out of our two-bedroom apartment to up here, and it was like, how do we get so much stuff in two little bedrooms? You know, I mean, we made 8 trips, and then we still had a U-Haul beyond that. And it was like every time we were bringing stuff up. And yes, I know we got some more stuff because we were moving into a house and everything, but it was just like, right? It's a big job to move. And you need helpers in your life. Otherwise, it's going to end up costing you way more, and it's going to take way much longer, right? And you're going to be wishing you had friends with pickups, right? James chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, shows us how to be helped as well instead of being opposed by God, because that costs a whole lot more. And in fact, you're talking about eternal consequences when you go your own way instead of getting helped by God. And we need to learn this just as much today. Last week, as we studied from James about, you know, we diagnosed the source of our conflicts, considering the revelations. First, remember the source, how James explained our conflicts come from our desires for pleasure that war inside of us, right? The spirit and the flesh warring against one another. We want something and we don't get it. And we need to realize where it comes from, the source. Then to realize the sin, as James explains how conflicts come from sins of lust, murder, coveting, fighting, and unbelief. Where we're even doubting that God can do anything good for us. We are willing to run roughshod over others. Even murder, though even though we may not murder them literally, we are murdering them in our heart. Because we want our way over them. And it all goes back to desires. And then lastly, to recognize the selfishness. This is what really is motivating. As James explains, our conflicts come from our selfishness. We ask wrongly so that we can spend it on our mess. Sometimes, you know, sometimes we don't even ask, but we ask for the wrong reasons, just so we can get what we want, right? To satisfy our desires instead of doing it for God and wanting what He wants. And we need to recognize that. So last week was kind of diagnostic. This week, as we look at, James is going to be confronting our worldliness and pride and explain how God only helps the humble. And from his instructions in this passage, I think we can learn how to be helped, not humbled. Heeding the 3 challenges that we find in these verses 4 through 6. I do want to put it in context here is really 4 through 6 is further reasons why we have conflict in our lives, right? If we have pride, we're going to continue to experience, you know, problems, especially opposition by God, as we'll see. And then as we'll look at next week in verses 7 through 10, how they if we are to find lasting victory and exaltation, you know, then we need to be willing to humble ourselves before God, to do it His way and not our own. And that is the only way we'll see that. So what are these challenges? The first challenge we find is that of to stop befriending the world in verse 4. He says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." James is challenging his readers here. First, he calls them adulteresses. I would just point out, and maybe your Bible has a little note there, adulterers, and that was probably added later, especially in the context here, we understand this passage is the context he's speaking to those who really commit spiritual adultery, is what he's talking about. Spiritual, he wasn't talking about physical, and I think some people kind of got that confused, and that's why the adulterers wanted to make equal opportunists. Right? So it's for men and women. No, adulterers, we're all adulteresses. Well, because what we're talking about here is spiritual adultery. This is a concept that was used in the Old Testament of Israel, where they were called Israel to give account because she was like a wife who had abandoned her husband, God. And it calls her adultery because she had gone and worshipped idols instead of the living God, the one who had rescued her from Egypt and carried her out across, provided for her, taking care of her, covenanted with her in the desert. And day by day, through manna and provision of water and all of their needs, provided for her. And yet, she gets to the land, and what happens? She starts flirting around with the nations around her, seeing how they worship their gods, and starts experimenting with how they do worship instead of being faithful to her God. And unfortunately, it continued to get worse, worse and worse in places like Jeremiah and Isaiah. Jeremiah 2:20 and chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, where it says, you went up to all the high places and you committed adultery there. Sometimes they literally were doing that with the prostitutes of the day. Sexual worship was part of it. In Isaiah 54, 5 and 6, he describes it as her leaving, abandoning her spouse and going after all these other gods. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 32, it calls her an adulterous wife. Hosea, the whole book is dedicated. The man, the prophet Hosea was told to go marry a prostitute, whether she was a prostitute when he married her or he knew that was what she'd become. But the picture was that she would walk away, and she literally did, to the point where she had abandoned him and gone after all these other lovers. And then he goes and he buys her back when she's put up for auction as a slave. This vivid imagery, a picture of what God does for us, right? Where we were in our sins. We were made in the image of God. We're owned by Him. And what have we done? We go after every other God than Him, including our gods of our own making, our own self. You say there's no idolatry today. Yes, idolatry is alive and well today. We just have packaged it differently. We worship our jobs, we worship our families, we worship our phones, we worship our relationships, we worship anything other than God. An idol is anything that you look to for happiness other than God. And how do you worship it? You worship it through offerings of time, money, and effort. It's something you think will make you happy, and so you give it what you think it needs to make you happy. Right? Your job. So you give it all those hours because you find fulfillment and identity in your job. But what happens? You get fired. You retire. Some of you experience this, right? Where's your identity now? The job is no longer there. Your family, people let you down. People we love the most that should make us happy, right? Yet they fail us again and again. Because the only person who will never fail you is God. and you look to anything else, it will make you unhappy. Israel did this. Jesus in Matthew 12:39 calls them an evil and adulterous generation. Because even there, even though they had the outward forms of religion, they were looking to the religion and their way of doing things rather than God's way. And they couldn't even see the Messiah who was right in front of them. They crucified their own king. And lest we get proud of our own, in our own self-righteousness, we are the bride of Christ, are we not? According to Ephesians 5:22-32, marriage is supposed to show that off to the world. How Christ sacrifices himself for his bride. You know, the husband is to love his wife like Christ loved the church. And the church is supposed to submit to Christ, right? The bride is to submit to her husband, not in some doormat type way, right? But in this loving, committed relationship. The beautiful thing where the husband loves his wife, the wife respects her husband, and they work together as God intended to show off to the world this beautiful picture of Christ in the church. And yet, how often are we flirting with the world as well? We're committing spiritual adultery. When we become friends of the world, and the word here for friend, or friendship is the phileo. It's friend love. We're just being friendly. I mean, we're not being that serious, right? We're just kind of checking things out. The Bible says in this verse that for that kind of friendship means that you are God's enemy. It's serious stuff that we're doing. And he's using this imagery of that we are married and we are flirting with someone other than our spouse. Right? This is the picture here. And who you're flirting with is the world, the system that is opposed to God and all that he stands for. It's not even that you're flirting with another Christian, right? Like, this is like flirting with Satan, right? This is the really bad guy. This is never someone you would want to be with. And yet we are doing this. We're flirting with them. This is where Scripture says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. They are mutually exclusive. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that's how we flirt. We look. We want. And unfortunately, we often follow through on that. That's not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. You're looking to things that are only temporary for happiness. When God is the one who is eternal. You already have what you need. You already have Christ. You already have what is eternal. And yet we're looking to the garbage dump of the world for trinkets. So Spurgeon said that, you know, that you know, we're like kids playing with mud pies in the streets of London, refusing to go to the seashore, the day at the seashore, because we have no concept of what that's like. We think we're satisfied with the things of this world when God has much better for us. Romans 8:7 says, but because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. The fleshly desires, those are totally opposed. They're enemies of God. John 15:19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You see, they're two opposite ends of the spectrum. Jesus also said this in Matthew 6. Verse 24 says, no one can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or else will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and mammon. Right? Money and God are two opposite ends of the spectrum. They're mutually exclusive. You love the one, you can't love the other. And yet, how often are we trying to do both? Instead, what we should be trying to do as Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Too often we conform to the world when we should be as transformed as we learn to think like Christ. Or Titus 2:12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Right? You have to deny the worldly lusts. Instead, you have to live godly, as God wants. Excuse me. And as we do, that is when we stop befriending the world. In my house, snakes are not pets. If you know anything about me, snakes are to be destroyed. They're to be kept off the property. I kind of have the sentiment of one of my brother's bus drivers, school bus drivers, that when he brought a snake, a little garter snake in a little container on the bus one day, it's my older brother James, pretty soon the rumors travel up the bus, and the bus driver hears there is a snake on the bus. He was deathly afraid of snakes. And he says, you have a what? Bring it up here. He's like, I want to keep an eye on it. I don't want it being played with. You know how it goes, right? You know, the next thing you know, the snake's loose on the bus. And that was his fear. Right? He would have nothing to do. And I agree. Snakes, you don't hold them. You don't pet them. Right? Like, they're not animals. They're animals to be. If they want to live, stay off my property. Right? Don't befriend them. Will you stop befriending the world, or you keep flirting with it, even though you're married to Christ? It's like playing with a copperhead or a rattlesnake. Like, what do you think is going to happen? You're eventually going to get bit, right? Like these stories of people have pythons, and someday it eats their infant. It's like, what do you think was going to happen? And you got this thing crawling around your house. And yet, how often do we think the same, right? If we're honest, we're flirting with the world and we think we can handle it, and then it bites us. And even though we're supposed to be in this committed relationship with Christ, we are flirting with the world. Are you lusting with your eyes and the flesh and the pride? That's what flirting is, right? If you're looking to the world and say, ooh, it'd be nice to have that. Oh, look, they have that. Ooh, you know, maybe I could just get a little bit of that and maybe try this. And next thing you know, you're way away from relationship with Christ. You're desiring, pursuing the world values. You have the stuff of the world, the bigger house, the car, the boat, the white picket fence or whatever is the American dream or whatever it is that the world is saying, you have to have this in order to be happy. And it's and today, the influencers, right, they are packaging that for us. And this is what you could have. And here's another option. And it's custom tailored to you. Your desires. Is that what God wants, though? Are we still really seeking what God wants? And we can chase things like beauty and power and prestige and control, whatever it is. We're all tempted by different things. And Satan has years, millennia of experience in packaging it for us. And companies today are spending billions, if not trillions, trying to get to your desires. It's amazing, right? I mean, now you watch TV and it's like ads just for you. And you can even click on the side and it'll take you right to buy that. Now, I mean, it's nice that it's not like random ads that you really don't want or inappropriate. I mean, that's kind of nice. But have you been tempted? Do you realize that when you do this, when you look to what the world values, you're making yourself God's enemy? And that's mutually exclusive. You cannot love the world and love God at the same time. You cannot love money and love God at the same time, right? These are totally different ends of the spectrum. And also, do you understand that the world is that system that is opposed to God and all that He stands for? And when you follow it, you are switching sides. Like you're betraying God to the enemy. You're running across the battlefield to the enemy. When we should be transformed by Christ. We're being conformed to the world instead. Will you stop befriending the world to be helped, not humbled? This is the first challenge. The second challenge is stop making God jealous in verse 5. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? James, in this verse, is challenging his readers to think about what scripture says. Now, I want to be up front here, and commentators will tell you this, that they haven't found any verse like this in the Old Testament, okay? So it's not quoting a particular verse, but it is quoting a collective of biblical teaching. Here's what Scripture says in general. Now, then the question becomes, what is he talking about here? And I want to be honest, this is one of the most difficult verses to interpret in Scripture, because if you look at a number of different translations, even today, you will see a different reading. Not that it's crazily different, but it's just, first off, who is the Spirit here? Is it talking about our spirit, or is it talking about the Holy Spirit? The yearning, is it the Spirit doing the yearning, or is it us being jealous, right? Like that we're wanting something that we shouldn't have. When do we get the Spirit? Is it when we're created, or is it when we trust in Christ and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us? Now, with all that said, I'm going to tell you right up front, I think what it means is the best understanding, especially in the context here, is that it's God's Spirit being jealous because we are pursuing the world. And especially as he goes on to talk about in verse 6, he gives more grace, God giving more grace. I think the subject, person who is in view here, is God who is in view. And even though he is being jealous, he is giving grace instead. Okay? So that's my take and understanding, best understanding. And with that in mind, I think the biblical teaching that he's talking about here is the concept that God is jealous. And this is taught again and again throughout Scripture. Exodus 20, verse 5. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Right? This is because of those that bow down and worship idols. Exodus 34:14. You shall worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Right? He this is a righteous jealousy. Our jealousy is we don't usually, because we don't deserve something, we want what somebody else has. God wants it and he deserves it. Because it's all his to begin with, right? Deuteronomy 4:24, for the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So remembering the character of God. Also, Deuteronomy 5:9, you should not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation, those who hate me. And Deuteronomy 6:15, for the Lord your God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth. He was warning them about going and worshiping other idols. This goes back to that concept of spiritual adultery. So I think that's what he is in mind when he says the scripture says in vain. God's jealous, right? That's what he's talking about here. And even though every, you know, like all the different translations, right? You have the spirit here, the lowercase spirit, lowercase spirit. Spirit here is like the NASB, that's Holy Spirit. Whoops. It's glitchy today. Okay. All right, there it goes. Also there. So you see, just in major translations, they have different understandings of how they take it. It's not a textual issue. It's just, how are we understanding this passage? And if it is our spirit, then it's those saying, all right, our spirit, which God placed within us originally, now is wanting what we shouldn't have, right? I think it makes best sense to say this is God's Spirit who is placed within us when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. And he is jealous of us going after any other God, going after the world. And so that's what it means when he says, who dwells in us yearns jealously. Which is why passages like 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? Right? Remember that you are God's temple. The Holy Spirit lives in you. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So this is the appropriate end game of this. This is why we should serve God with our lives. Also, he says in 2 Corinthians 6:16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? In the context here, not marrying unbelievers. For you are the temple of the living God. Right? What part should you have with the unsaved, right? Or like a business partner who's unsaved. Like, you guys are totally end of the different perspectives. How can you think you'll get along? Because God wants to come and dwell within us. We're his temple. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk among you. I'll be their God and they shall be my people. Right? If we are God's, then we should live like it, is what he is saying. And if we are in this relationship with Christ, as Christ in the church, in this marriage relationship, then, and we are his bride, then we shouldn't be flirting with anyone else. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 warns, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, a promise by which you are sealed for the day of redemption. It's when we sin that we are actually violating that marriage covenant. And as we saw in 1 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 6, our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So when you go commit sexual sin, when you sin with your mouth, when you sin with your body, you are actually, in a way, forcing the Holy Spirit to participate in that because he lives within you permanently. That's serious, sober stuff. And that should help us to say no to sin, to stop befriending the world, stop making God jealous. It's kind of like at night, my wife and I are watching a movie or TV show or whatever. If I bring out all sorts of yummy snacks, my wife gets kind of upset with me because it's like, you're making me jealous of, I want to eat that too. And I'm trying to be good right now. You know how it is, right? So I have to figure out okay. I can eat all the freezies I want. Doesn't make her jealous. Okay, what are the other things that I can eat, you know, when I'm feeling snacky? Because I shouldn't, you know, she's my wife. I don't want to make her jealous. What about you? Will you stop making God jealous? Or will you keep stirring his righteous anger against you because you're loving the world more than him? You're pursuing the stuff of this life instead of pursuing the one who died for you and rose again. You should be investing that relationship, not in time with the world. I mean, yes, we have to go about our life and provide for our needs and things like that, but our goal should be to grow in our walk with God. Make it about him. It's like, do you remember back to the days when you were dating? I mean, you fit time into calling and texting your spouse, your future spouse, even though your life was probably crazy. I got to know my wife, probably the busiest semester of my college career. I was taking 18 credits. I was in Corral, working 20 hours a week, church, all these other commitments. You know what? I found time because it was important to me. And too often we're finding time for the world when we should be finding time for God. Like, how can I find time to read my Bible? And you're like, well, I got to get up so early, whatever. I don't have time to do that. Yeah, you do. You will make time for what is important to you. Let me tell you. Your dating relationship proved that. You will cut out things that you don't need because you want to spend time with that other person. I would even not eat sometimes, right? Like, because that was more important. I would not sleep. There was one time we stayed up till like 4 in the morning talking because even though we had 7 o'clock class the next day. Why? Because you want that relationship. How about your relationship with God? Is that how you're treating it? Or are you grieving the Holy Spirit? Because you're loving someone else more. You're loving the world more than him. And you know what? You grieve the Holy Spirit. And I appreciate what Merchant said years ago. You grieve the Holy Spirit, he'll make your conscience guilty. And as Jim Berg says, there's nothing worse than a guilty conscience. You've ever been there? Like, I was just watching this guy last night. He was talking about, you know, his relationship with his wife before he got saved. And he's like, I'd wake up in the morning and it just hurt and I didn't know where it came from. And it wasn't until he came to Christ that he realized what had been all wrong. Right? God was working in his life, making him guilty. That weight, that's God grieving you. And the only way to really deal with that is to confess and forsake your sin and to go back to the lover of your souls. Because if you don't, there will be continual consequences. You will reap what you sow. And you don't want to go down that road. Do you understand how God's jealousy is right since He bought you and dwells within you? You are a temple of His now. Not your own. You're not free to just do what you want. And that is the temptation. The world says, you can do what you're my life. Nobody can tell me what to do. Yeah? If you think you're in charge, just try ordering your cat around. Right? As somebody said. Reality is, we are not our own. We are bought at the price, and we need to glorify God in our body, in our lives. Will you stop making God jealous to be helped and not humbled? The third challenge here, to start humbling your heart. Verse 6 says, but He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This truth in this verse, James is challenging his readers with humility, since God gives more grace instead of punishing us out of His jealousy. He would be within His rights to strike us dead, to punish us every single time we messed up. He would be just to do so. Within His rights. As our loving God, who gave Himself for us. He's in this committed relationship, and we are the ones violating it. And yet He doesn't. Instead, He gives more grace. He's like Hosea, that picture, who goes and buys his wife back from the slave market, brings her home, clothes her, gives her her needs. He forgives. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The context of that verse is not someone who's coming to Christ for the first time. It's the person who is being renewed in their fellowship with God, as James 1 says, 1 John 1. So glad God is a gracious God. And instead of punishing us, He gives us more grace. What is grace? It is unmerited favor. Or if you want an acronym to remember, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. We don't deserve this. In fact, if we deserved it, then it would no longer be grace. It'd be a reward. It'd be our wage. We don't deserve what He has done for us. And He quotes here from Proverbs 3:34, which is interesting because if you go to Proverbs 3:34, it says, surely He scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. So the last part of the verse matches up, but the first part there, that He scorns the scornful. In the New Testament, this is quoted both here and in 1 Peter 5:5. When he says, there He's encouraging younger people to submit to your elders, all you be submissive to one another. Be clothed in humility. Why? For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humbles. So it seems like God resists the proud is summarizing scorns or the scorner. Right? This is the proud person. So it's kind of a loose quotation here. But the point is He gives grace to the humble. So God's going to oppose or fight the proud person or the scorner, and He will help the person who is humble. This is the way of God. And many passages teach this truth that, you know, and when it says God resists, it's the idea of ranging in battle against, right? It's the army is advancing, you want to go this way, and the opposing army is against it and saying, no, you're not. We will not let you pass. And we're going to fight to make it happen. That's the picture here. God resisting the proud, the arrogant, and like Matthew 23:12 and 13:12, where, you know, God is resisting us. Luke 14:11, 18:14. But He gives grace to the humble. the one who recognizes, I can't do this. I need help. Like Proverbs 29:23, Proverbs 6:16-17, Job 22:29, Psalm 138, verse 6 and 9, verse 12. A good example of this is Hezekiah. Hezekiah was proud, right? God had blessed him. He gained all this wealth. And then God says, all right, you're going to be sick. And he has to humble himself and he begs for God's forgiveness. And God grants him another 15 years. He learned right away. Now, others didn't learn so quickly. Nebuchadnezzar is a good example of that. Remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king? Who, you know, he says, I've done all this. I've made all this. And this is after he's been warned, right? God gave him a vision. Daniel interpreted it and said, you know, the whole stump and banding, all that, right? And the birds, the beasts of the field. And he doesn't. He says, I've done all this. And right there, God says, okay, you're going to be humbled. And for 7 years, he lives as an ox in the field, eating grass. His fingernails grow like talons of an eagle until finally his senses come to him and he acknowledges the God of heaven. And he says, you've made this. It wasn't me. And God heals him and renews his mental faculties, and he gives him back his kingdom. Now, it wasn't always the case. Moab didn't listen, and their humility, or in their pride, they thought they were better than they were. In Isaiah 16, 6 through 7, God promised they would be destroyed. Where's Moab today? Gone. Totally destroyed. Because they refused to humble themselves. You know, college is a humbling experience. Because you come out of high school, and you ever been around high schoolers much? They think they know everything, right? I don't know what it is about high school, but you're on top of the world, invincible. You think you got it all. You got the world by the tail. Then you go to college and you're like, oh boy, I'm just a lowly freshman, right? And then they dump all this work on you and they're like, you were just skating in high school and now it's like you can't keep up. Now you got all these tests and these papers and they're reading. And like they're warning the kids like, hey, it's going to be a lot more reading, right? Just expect that. It's going to be a lot harder. It's the next level. And it's good. Because part of learning is, the first step in learning is to realize how much you don't know. Reality is we don't know very much. You know what a doctorate is? I learned this years ago. A doctorate is not someone who's smart in everything. A doctorate means you know a lot about this tiny little slice of life. That's really all it is. You could talk ad nauseum about that one little subject, which is why it blows my mind when they get these experts on TV, right? Because they have the degree. They think they know everything because they just learned a little bit about this. And if you've been around some doctors, I'm talking about not the medical doctors, the other kind, they are just dumb as a rock when it comes to the things of life sometimes, right? I mean, they couldn't know one end of the hammer or the other. Right? So learning what you don't know is a good humbling experience. Will you start humbling your heart, or will you keep thinking you know it all? Even presume to teach God and others. How often we do this, right? Job 15:8. Have you heard the counsel of God, or do you limit wisdom to yourself? Like, I'm the only one who's got it all figured out. Yeah, how many times do we act like that? Isaiah 40, verse 13. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who is, or has, as his counselors taught him? The height of arrogance that we presume to tell God, hey, have you thought about this? What is it? Somebody said, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? He never had to figure things out, right? He already knows it all. 1 Corinthians 2:16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Do we know what God's thinking, the way he works and things? No, but we have the mind of Christ, right? We know what God says, so we can understand some of it, but we don't know it all. Romans 11:34. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? And there it's in the context of God's wonderful plan of salvation. How many of us could figure that out, right? The one way that you could save dirty, rotten sinners, change and transform. Most of us, we would have given up long ago and struck them dead. And just like, I'm starting over. But God is so patient and loving with us. He loved us so much that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the gospel in a nutshell. This is the grace of God. We cannot know everything God knows. Do you realize that to get God's grace or His unmerited favor, you need to first humble yourself? And we're going to look at that in detail next week, how that works. But humility is the start of it all. And it starts by first trusting in Christ alone to save you, saying, God, I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. And I'm trusting in Jesus Christ alone to save me. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." You can't do it. And the first place humility is you have to humble yourself there. Have you done that? And then to depend on Him daily. Because then we can fall in the trap thinking, okay, God, you saved me, but I got to do this Christian life thing myself. Galatians 3:3 says, "Are you so foolish to think that having begun in the Spirit, you'll now be made perfect by the flesh? That you can just pull yourself up with your spiritual bootstraps and just work harder, do more, and love people more, and obey all the commandments in your own strength?" No. You need God to help you with that. That's Romans 7. Things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's only God through His Spirit. Instead, we need to do what Galatians 2:20 says, "For I'm crucified with Christ. Therefore, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Right? It's Him living through us. Otherwise, you understand, you will only experience God's resistance, His opposition in your life due to your pride. Don't be like Nebuchadnezzar. That's a hard lesson to learn. Galatians 6:7 and 8, "You will reap what you sow. You sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you'll reap everlasting life." Don't keep going down that road. And as we've seen just the end of chapter 3, "Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." You want peace in your life, you've got to sow peace. You've got to sow righteousness to get it. And how many times we have it so backwards? And you will always regret being proud, but you will never regret being humble. Starting by humbling yourself to ask for salvation. Will you start humbling yourself to be helped and not humbled? A friend of ours at Family 5 was telling us Sunday night after my daughters and I sang a special. And he told me the conversation that he had with his wife, and how he said, his wife said, "Oh yeah, that's Tiffany's family up there singing." He's like, "No, it's not." He was convinced it was somebody else. Well, he was telling me, because he'd had to eat some humble pie, he said it didn't taste very good either. His wife was trying to help him out, explain who really was up there, but he just couldn't see it. Whether it was too far away, he's an older guy, whatever. And now he was having to admit his errors. Do you see how to be helped and not humbled? It's through humility. This is the way. Or will you keep having to eat humble pie? It doesn't taste very good. Will you stop befriending the world? Stop making God jealous and start humbling your heart? Will you be helped, not humbled? Father, we thank you for your word, its challenge. May we obey it. May we live differently, that we may be like Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.